Great, please take a seat. So, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 is on page 5 in our church Bibles. And at this point in the story, Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit, and they're told their eyes have been opened, and they realize that they're naked, and they've sewn fig leaves together in this sort of attempt to cover up their guilt and shame, which they now feel. So Robert's going to read for us from verse 8. And we'll come back to this passage later, if you might like to find something that can serve as a bookmark.
Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. But when the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because you, through painful toil, will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Here ends the lesson.
Thank you very much, Robert. So, as I say, you might like to keep your finger in that. We're going to have a reading now from the New Testament. Then you can turn to this unless you particularly want to. But here's a section in which the Apostle Paul reflects on the consequences of Adam's sin and also on the work of the Lord Jesus, that second Adam who comes to restore and redeem.
Verses 12:21. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned over from the time Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern for the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came from the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as though the disobedience of one man to the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that justice might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. So perhaps you turn back to Genesis chapter 3 on page 5. Now, I don't know if you know that children's game consequences, do you? You might have, it's good for adults, if you like a parlor game. You might have a piece of paper that you fold up. You might all secretly write different things on. So it might be a sort of story like, you know, so-and-so met so-and-so, and he said, and she said, and the consequence was, and there's a surprising, maybe a funny consequence at the end. Well, as we come to this part of Genesis 3, we might ask ourselves, well, what are the consequences of humanity's sin going to be? Do you remember Satan's lie that we saw last time in verse 4? Oh, you will not surely die. You can eat the forbidden fruit, you can please yourself, you can get rid of God. Oh, there might not be any consequences, you might not get away with it, you won't surely die, go on, do it. Well, what will the consequences of sin be? We'll see that they're terrible and pervasive, but they're also perhaps surprising, because there's a great deal of mercy mingled in with the justice of God. It's not quite what we might expect. Now, we begin to see the consequences last time in verse 7. There's that shame and hiding, that sewing of fig leaves together to try and cover up their nakedness. This pathetic attempt at a cover-up, which has become proverbial, hasn't it? A fig leaf. And then verse 8, this hiding from God. They hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Perhaps once they delighted in his company. It was the joy of God's children to be with him. But now they hear him and they're afraid and they flee. And yet, verse 9, God comes and seeks them and calls out to them. That's why I was thinking again about this morning. Suddenly it's a bit like the parable of the prodigal son, isn't it? Here's God the Father who seeks his wayward child. Indeed, but in that story too, the child is going to be clothed, there's going to be an animal sacrifice. Interesting, I thought. Here is the God who comes seeking his wayward children, who means to save them and restore them to himself. God calls out, "Where are you?" And as we said last time, just that God, who knows everything, who made all things, it's not that God is lacking information, is it? That, you know, the men and women are winning at hide and seek. It's God giving him an opportunity to come out and confess. But Adam doesn't really manage it very well. "I heard you in the garden, I was afraid and naked, so I hid. Who told you that you were naked? Have you taken from the tree?" And not a real full-body confession and repentance and faith, but that blame game that we saw last time. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." It's all that woman's fault. Oh, in fact, really, it's your fault God, what is this you've done? And the woman blames the serpent. One more ad thing for the dreadful joke. The man blames the woman blames the snake, and the snake doesn't have a leg to stand on. This battle of the sexes, this blame shifting has begun and is a hallmark of human history. Well, let's look particularly at God's response. There is justice, there are consequences, there is wrath, holy anger, there is curse, but there's also mercy. First of all, the curse on the snake, which comes in verse 14. Cursed are you above all livestock and animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat the dust all the days of your life. There's scope, I think, for a biblical theology of dust or dirt or the ground. It's interesting, isn't it? Man is made from the ground, but now the ground is going to be associated with dust. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Death is going to be the great consequence of the fall. Although it's not quite as we might expect. I don't know what you would have done with Adam and Eve. You know, God might have given up on the lot of them, mightn't he? He might have gone, well, that was a load of rubbish. They were terrible. Thrown them away. And yet God doesn't. Adam and Eve are scarred by their sin, but God hasn't finished with them. Their sin has affected every part of them. They'll never be the same again. But God still has plans and purposes. Now, God means to straighten out humanity. And one day, actually, he'll undo the consequences of the sin. He'll make human beings all that they were made to be and better. But for now, there's the dust of death. Maybe this is behind some of the Old Testament laws on the cleanness and uncleanness of animals. Remember these? All that sort of stuff about, well, what kind of food do they have? Maybe this is to do with, well, what is their association with the dust of death? Has the animal got proper shoes? Sometimes people in the Bible will take off their shoes when they're on holy ground. So as I say, I think if you're looking for a PhD topic, a biblical theology of dust and death and ground would be a great subject to do some work on. And this has been true, hasn't it? Enmity between human beings and snakes. But of course the snake stands for Satan, doesn't he? We said that the devil has perhaps appeared in the form of a serpent or possessed a serpent or something like that. The great hatred between human beings and Satan. The great battle between good and evil down through history that divides humanity, that goes on within every person. And that great promise of the gospel in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, your offspring and hers. Actually, the New Testament tells us that a singular word, your seed, your one offspring. Who is the great offspring of Eve going to be? And what will happen? Tommy, I need you to come and help me. Fantastic, well done. Now, I don't think this, Mrs. Lloyd, I think, made this many years ago. You probably haven't seen this snake for a long time. And so you just put that on your hand, and we need you to lie down on the ground, okay? Well done, I will bribe you later. Okay, so you probably can't see the snake, but here it is, the snake. I will put enmity between your offspring and the snake. So what will the snake do? Sliver and go, yes, but what does the text actually say? He'll strike your heel. You could strike my heel. No, with the snake. I think he's going to bite it, isn't he? Ah! No, terrible, terrible pain. He will strike your heel. He'll really hurt you. I mean, maybe if he's a venomous snake, you'll even die. Okay, and then what will the offspring of the human, of the woman do? He will crush your head. Okay, so Thomas, we're going to need the snake on the ground here. He will crush your... Oh, yeah. Well, how do you want to do that? Maybe we won't spend the rest of the day in A&E. But he will crush your head. He will utterly destroy you. You'll strike him, you'll hurt him, perhaps you'll even kill him. But he will crush you and utterly destroy you. Round of applause for Thomas. Thank you. Well done. So, we might call the whole Bible this search for the serpent crusher. Where is this one who's going to come and destroy the devil and undo his work, even perhaps at great cost and pain and maybe even death to himself? And every time there's a birth in the Old Testament, we might think, oh, maybe this is the one. Will it be this one? And then as it goes on through the centuries, perhaps we begin to forget God's promise and to doubt it. But then at last, in the fullness of time, Jesus comes as one born of woman, the serpent crusher, who will undo the fall. Well, I've taken all my time, really, which is convenient, because, you know, some people might find the next verse is tricky and controversial. So the curse on the woman, pains in childbirth increase. The promises of God are going to be very much to do with children, aren't they? To do with his offspring, to do with all the offspring of Abraham. And right throughout the Bible, this issue of women being able to have children or not is going to be a great theme, isn't it? Until, of course, we get to Mary and the miraculous birth of Jesus, the great birth, all the miraculous births in the Old Testament, but here's a unique and special one which is even greater than them all. Verse 16, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, this word desire here in verse 16 is the same as the one in verse chapter 4, verse 7, where sin is crouching at Abel's door and it desires to master him, but he must triumph over it. So I think we're meant to think that this desire and this ruling in verse 16 are not entirely good now. There was an order to creation before of the relationship between men and women, but perhaps now the woman desires to rule over the man, but the man will rule over her, and we know that through the sorry history of the world, that has often been a tyranny and an oppression. Jesus is very different from his culture, isn't he, in the way that he values and liberates women. He stops to talk to them, even perhaps when it's scandalous to do so, or people think he'll be too busy and important, or he welcomes Mary, he sits at his feet as a disciple, and so on. And then the curse on the man. I don't think the Bible really holds him responsible for the sin, although it sort of seems that Eve got it going in the story, but then we discover, oh, Adam was right there with him. You know, what was he doing? He's the spare part. We all know that he should have been attacking the serpent, isn't he? He and the wife and the serpent are having this sort of chat about sin and how good it would be. Surely the man should have killed the snake and got rid of it and gardened and kept the garden. So he abdicates his responsibility and it all goes wrong. So the curse again on the ground, which Adam was to till, and work now becomes toil. The work is a good gift of God, a blessing. You know, people who are long-term unemployed know this, don't they? Mostly, but it'd be much better to work, have some purposeful activity to do. But there's always an element of toil, even in the best of jobs. I confess that I felt this yesterday. It was back to work day for me after an August of a lot of gallivanting. I went to the excellent men's breakfast, had a delightful meeting with a wedding couple, and then I had to prime the emails. And then at one point they were coming back in as fast as they were going out. You think, well, even in the best of jobs, there is this element of toil, isn't there? Have you ever tried to change a bank mandate? You will know that there's this frustration and fall and toil which runs through everything. The gardeners will know this, won't they? the earth seems to spontaneously produce thorns and thistles, all the wrong things in the wrong place. And Adam eats of the ground by the sweat of his brow. Now, I don't know what you think about this, but I think it's not too fanciful to see here again a pointer to the Lord Jesus, the new and better Adam, who will take all the consequences of this sin on himself. Think of him as he sweats in the Garden of Gethsemane. Or think about him as he goes to the cross, crowned with thorns. What are the thorns? Well, they're a symbol, an expression of the curse. And Jesus takes the curse on his own brow. For all those who will put their trust in him, the curse of sin is expended on Jesus, that they might be forgiven and know God's blessing. Adam and Eve don't die there and then, literally, but they're condemned to mortality now. They spiritually die in their relationship with God. One day they will die. But again in verse 21 there is the mercy of God. Rather than their own pathetic attempts to cover their sins with fig leaves, God makes garments of skin for them. God welcomes them and clothes them. He himself will cover their guilt and shame. Presumably again there was a death. Adam and Eve deserve to die, but it's the animal that dies that they might be clothed. A pointer perhaps to the sacrificial system, to the death of the Lord Jesus, by which we will be forgiven and saved. And there's mercy too in verse 22. Man and woman are not allowed now to eat of the tree of life and be forever cemented in this sinful state. They're banished from the garden. The whole history of the Bible could really be told as a story of banishment and return, of exile and exodus, of broken relationship with God, of separation. We don't enjoy God's blessing as we would have in the garden now. Not completely. There's always this kind of separation, distance. We need the sin which keeps us from God to be dealt with. So he drives the man out. So we live now east of Eden, always with the consequences of sin. No longer in the promised land, everything subject to that curse. Like a stick of rock with the words all the way through. The sin, the curse, runs through every part of us, every aspect of life. And God installs this terrifying angel to guard the way back to the tree of life with this flaming sword. Is there a way back to God? Is there a way back to the garden? Well, yes, there is. But Adam can't just rock up. What will happen to him if he tries to get back to the garden? Presumably death. The angel here will slay him. And it's going to be through a death, through the death of the new and better Adam, that the way back to the garden will be made. The consequences of sin, terrible, serious, pervasive, but throughout things with the mercy and grace of God, pointing us to the new and better Adam in whom we put our trust to undo the curse of sin, that we might be forgiven and restored and live in friendship with God again. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that in your mercy, you give us a horror of sin, that we might flee from it. Help us to live wisely in this fallen world, to recognise our fallenness, the fallenness of others. We pray that these things might lead us to long for heaven and the new creation. Thank you for Jesus, the only sinless human being who has borne the curse for us and by his death and resurrection made a way back to you. Thank you that if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today, we are covered by his righteousness. We are accepted and forgiven. We know your blessing and presence and friendship. So help us to live as your flawed but faithful people, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.